Hebrews chapter 10, and let's begin reading in verse 19, where we have been, and we'll work down through verse 36 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that is the church." And so he's sort of just encapsulated several chapters of teaching here in verses 19 through 21. All of that being true, the foundation being laid, let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing," he says, "to fall into the hands of the living God." And we'll stop there this morning. I remember years ago, I reflect this way whenever we come to special days like a Father's Day, bringing home Catherine from the hospital from Iron Mountain, Michigan. Catherine is our only youper in the family, which means she was born in the Upper Peninsula, and she loves that claim to fame, I can tell you. And we brought her home in this little house in Pembine and just sat there sort of stunned and dazed in the living room with her, thinking, okay, now what? Because everything changed. And it does, if you know this experience as a father and your firstborn comes into the world. Before that, it's just the two of you, perhaps. And you can take care of yourselves, two adults. And now there is this whole other person completely dependent upon you. Will you be able to provide for that person? Will you be a good parent to that person? You are now a father, and everything is the same, but everything is different. You may have the same career, you may be married to the same person, you may live in the same house, but it's not the same. You have this wonderful, terrifying sense that what you do matters all of a sudden much more than it did before. And there are many things in life like that, as you know. The details of our lives may stay intact, but all of life is different, or we see things from a different perspective because of the presence of an overwhelming change, which makes us reinterpret everything else that is going on in our lives. It may be a wonderful change, like falling in love or inheriting a lot of money. It might be a traumatic change, such as discovering you have cancer or losing someone you love. But whatever it is, it colors everything else, our whole outlook and attitude and behavior in life. Well, the passage that we have finally come to here in Hebrews chapter 10 is like that. It instructs us concerning our attitude and behavior in life. It indicates how we should live because of the death and resurrection of Christ and his session, his seating at the right hand of the Father, that he's been going over with us in glorious details in the former chapters. Essentially, this is what he's been telling the recipients of the letter for the whole of the letter. As we've been reminded many times, he's writing largely to believers who have been converted to Christianity from Judaism, but they were facing imminent persecution now because of their faith. I mean, talk about something that changes everything, changes your whole perspective. How would you change in your life and your perspective today if you knew that at any moment you could be hauled off and imprisoned or worse because of your faith in Jesus Christ? It changed everything for them. But what the author does in Hebrews is that he says to them, there is an even bigger overarching idea than coming persecution. The biggest overarching idea that ought to drive and fuel your life is the risen, seated Christ who represents us as his high priest before the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us. And that idea, he's arguing in the letter, that idea is what colors the rest of life. It permeates our thinking. If persecution is imminent, for example, he says, don't leave the assembly, don't forsake the assembly, verse 25, and revert to Judaism or perhaps paganism to escape the wrath of men. Instead, he argues, cling to the Lord Jesus Christ with more earnestness. In verses 19 to the end of the chapter, then, the author is answering the question, how shall we then live? How should we live then, based upon everything that we have read in Hebrews? In verses 19 through 25, the answer could be summarized this way. We shall live a life of obedience, because we find in verses 19 through 25 three commands of the church, the house of God, the people of God, are to obey. The first one is in verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God. That is, let us draw near to him in close fellowship as the people of God, as the church. All of the commands, you'll remember, are corporate. They're to be done in the context of the fellowship with one another in the body of believers, the church. Now, this doesn't mean that we ignore our personal walk with God or that it's unimportant. We've come to emphasize the individual walk with God over the corporate walk of God in our culture through many years of learning to be individuals. But the emphasis in this text, although the Word of God talks about and emphasizes our individual walk with him, the emphasis in this text is about our walk with one another, with the Lord. While we live out together in fellowship and in encouragement, being accountable to one another, to draw near to God. If I'm a believer in Christ in this assembly, and you see me living a life that is not walking to the Lord, I would expect you to say something to me, to hold me accountable, to question what you might see, because that is our duty to one another. And then he says, let us hold fast our confession. That is, continue to believe the gospel of Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection that we confess and hold on and cling to that for dear life. And again, we do this corporately. We hold one another accountable as God's people to continue in genuine faith. And then the natural outflow of these two commands is let us encourage one another to continue exhorting one another toward love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Meeting together regularly and being concerned with each other's spiritual welfare, challenging one another, sharing with one another in order to stir up love and good works. These are love and good works which would not have taken place if we had not been fellowshipping with the body and stirring them up together. And so, as I've already stated in several ways, the teeth in this text, as we came to it, was not, oh no, the pastor's going to preach about being in church on time and being there when the doors are open. That is just a given in this text. We cannot possibly draw near together, and we cannot possibly encourage one another to continue holding to the faith together if we are not together on a regular basis. It is a necessary component of the life of faith. We must gather together to encourage one another if we're going to obey the responsibility we have as the body of Christ toward the Lord. And this, he says, is how we are to live in light of the high priesthood of Christ. If his cross and resurrection and session mean anything, if they represent for us life itself, then it behooves us to embrace him together and to draw near to him in faith, encouraging one another in this practice. The idea that the church represents a culture of fellowship is here. A culture of fellowship in which believers in Christ are able to come apart from the things of the world and encourage one another in the things of the Lord, so that we have the assurance together as the Lord's people that we are really in him and that we are resting in his salvation. Now, that sort of summarizes what we have come to already in this text. I'm going to go a step further this morning. Because there's a second major idea in the rest of chapter 10, which answers the question, how shall we then live? There are actually two ideas. We'll get to one this morning, and I'm going to summarize, or I should say, I'm going to come back to the second one next week and answer some questions about the judgment with relation to the believer's walk in Christ that we will not have time to look at this morning. But if the first way that we are to live out what he said is living a life of obedience, then the second is living a life of sobriety. We shall live a life of obedience, he says in that first paragraph. Then he says, we shall live a life of sobriety. That's what I'm using to summarize this second paragraph. Now, this word sobriety, we don't think a lot about being sober in our culture anymore. The word is used most often to refer to self-control or soberness rather than drunkenness, or someone who lives a careful, prudent life. Sobriety. But sobriety, in its essence, is really a state of mind that one realizes the seriousness of something in life that is profound. It is an overarching realization that changes everything. That's what sobriety is. Now, what is that event in this text, that overarching idea that colors everything else in life, that changes it? In verse 25, he says, we are to encourage one another in the church to stir up love and good works, so much the more as we see the day approaching. And this morning, I want us to understand that this day primarily refers to the judgment day of God, which colors and transforms and impacts everything else in our lives. Because if we do not draw near to the Lord, if we do not hold fast our confession, we cease to have any assurance that we really are in Christ and are ready to go into eternity. And if we are not in Christ, then we can expect nothing less than the divine consequences that he details for us here in this text. And this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is a sobering thing. In fact, there are other places in the New Testament where we are told to live soberly because of the coming of the Lord. Many of you, I think, are familiar with what Paul says in Titus 2, that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly while we wait for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 that the unbelievers live in sinful passions, drunkenness, revelry, carousing, and idolatry. And Peter says they're surprised when you don't jump in and join them in their revelry. But 1 Peter 4, 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he tells us in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, remain clear-headed and sober, he says. As believers, sobriety ought to characterize us. It is, really is one of those marks of the Holy Spirit or fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see, we don't think like unbelievers in the world. We have this different overarching idea in mind than they do. Their culture, at least in America, has to do with buying and selling, entertainment and pleasure. But the way we live our lives ought to be in the context of the belief that God is coming to judge the world. And God forbid that any among us this morning who call ourselves believers, whom we count as brothers and sisters in Christ, should be in the end lost because they have never personally embraced Christ. This is what the author is after. He's not trying to make those who are already believing doubt their salvation, as we sometimes see these texts used. He is challenging the whole congregation because he believes there are some who really are not yet sold on Christ. And he has been selling them, if I can use that terminology. He has been convincing them that Jesus Christ is their only hope and they had better grab onto him and never let go. And that is a very sobering thing. It changes everything. It ought to add a sense of earnestness to our lives to realize that. And great reflection and serious contemplation. Do we take time seriously contemplating anything today in our pop culture? It ought to color what we do and how we do it, like a great event that is always looming, ready to appear. The judgment day of God ought to color how we live. And there are at least three reasons for this, I think, suggested in our text. Here's why. Number one, because of the sobering exclusivity of the gospel. That's one of the reasons. The sobering exclusivity of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the only way to have access to the presence of God and eternal life with him forever. I mean, do we really believe that? The gospel is the only way. Our gospel is an exclusive gospel. Now, exclusivity is something that is not appreciated, of course, in our culture. If you can say, this is what I believe, as long as you don't tell somebody else that they're wrong if they don't believe what you believe. That's our postmodern world. But the gospel is exclusive when you have a Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Access to the Father is impossible. Except through me, Jesus says. That is exclusivity. And the exclusivity of the gospel is expressed in verse 26. Look at this verse together. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, a person may hear the gospel and make a show of receiving it, and maybe even find himself or herself fellowshipping with the people of God in a church that preaches the gospel, acting as a Christian or trying to live out a life that he sees around him. But if he continues to deliberately lead a sinful life as if Christ's sacrifice was not enough to cleanse him, then there is no other sacrifice conceivable that will cleanse him. There is only one sacrifice, and Christ has already made it. There is no other coming. The author has painstakingly made this point about the sacrifice of Christ and the superiority of his sacrifice above all other sacrifices that were ever made and all their sacrifices that could be made. It was a perfect sacrifice to cleanse from sin, the only sacrifice which could provide life. So if Christ and his cross work is truly embraced, if it is truly believed upon, then it will truly save from sin. If it is rejected, if the gospel that we proclaim is sneered at or ignored or changed into a different gospel, there is no other that can take its place. And this is sobering. We have the message. Almost every summer when I was a boy, I read through the Chronicles of Narnia. About 4 or 5 or 6 summers, I remember. That was one of my habits that I had developed. I love those books, and I got to read them very quickly by the end. And I loved Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy. There's a boy named Shasta, who, through an unusual turn of events, became the only person with the news that Prince Rabadash was secretly leading an army across the desert to attack Narnia and Archenland. And somehow, Shasta had to make it across the desert ahead of the invaders and warn the king so that the people would be saved. And here is a boy who at the beginning of the book is very naive and very immature. But he grows in character and sobriety when he alone is carrying the message that will save the lives of the subjects of two kingdoms. And realizing the seriousness of position, he completes his trek across the desert and at last a race on foot to warn the king just in time. And likewise, I think it's a sobering idea to think that out of all the teaching in the world about religion and how to find happiness and pleasure and ultimate bliss, and many teachings which think of salvation as one great mountaintop and we're all getting to the same place, eventually we're just sort of taking different paths up the same mountain. With all that teaching going on, all of the claims about the world beyond, it is the claim of the New Testament alone which can save people from sin and give them eternal life. The world is under the fiery judgment of God. And only those who know about eternal life through Christ will be left standing after the judgment. And we have that message. And instead of our lives being only about what we can do in this world, what we can enjoy, how we can earn a living and get ahead, We need to learn to articulate this message and share this message and grow up with respect to this message. This is most of what our life is about. It's about knowing the Word of God and living for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what is going on in the world. And if we ignore that message, the world is lost. God has called His people to be the bearers of that message. It is a sobering task. People die and are lost in hell for eternity if they do not embrace this news. And that should sober us. As God's people, we should not look at the people of the world and all that is going on and merely see rich and famous people or poor and forgotten people. We should not simply see the political arenas or the financial markets or the entertainment venues, all of the things that captivate us and draw our attention to the world. No, we need to think about our world with sobriety, realizing that we live in a world where most people are exiting without Christ. And what is more, it should sober us that we have, by God's grace, learned and believed this message. And furthermore, I think that as fathers, we have a sobering responsibility to teach our children this one sacrifice and about how serious life really is. I love to play and have fun with my children when they don't see me sitting there studying and trying to get ready for something. And we should celebrate those things that which God has given us richly to enjoy. That's true. But our celebration and enjoyment ought to be colored by sobriety. We are glad and happy, but we're not silly. We laugh together, but we don't treat life as a joke. Life is serious. We take time for relaxation and fun things, but we don't invest the significant parts of our lives in those things. We mainly pursue more serious things. And when somebody is in trouble and somebody needs help, they go to where they are going to get the help. They're going to go to where the serious things are. But today, we are faced with the phenomena, as I have mentioned before, with dads, even, who refuse to grow up. Every spare minute while they were growing up, perhaps, was filled with entertainment and gaming. And we can walk around with our little devices now and never have to go without the internet 24 hours a day. And these dads, perhaps, in our culture nowadays have grown up and have never put the games away. The games have only become more sophisticated. Adult males with children are driving a big section of the market in this kind of thing. It's an indicator of where we are in our culture, where we have come to. Because you become the kind of person you fill your time with. So we're faced with a generation that is less mature, less sober in many ways because their fathers are less mature and less sober. So we must be fathers who recognize the sobering responsibility that we have as messengers of the good news and realize that our own children are lost if we do not teach them and even plead with them, if necessary, to cast themselves upon the only one whose sacrifice can save them from sin. Our parenting, our fathering perhaps in particular this morning, will take on a new quality. It will be colored differently if we by faith continue to bear the sobering news in mind of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will help us to recognize that our goal as a father and parents in general is not necessarily to rear happy children or successful children, but to rear godly children who genuinely walk with Jesus Christ. We have to teach them to live lives of sobriety because of the sobering exclusivity of the message that we bear to a lost and dying world. The world is not depending upon us. I don't think we can put it in that kind of language. God is sovereign over the world. But God is depending upon us in the sense that He has called us to fulfill the Great Commission. And He has given us the only message of salvation. It is a sobering task. And we need to take it seriously, and live our lives for that reason with sobriety. Now, there's another reason that we must live a life of sobriety. Secondly, because of the sobering problem of sin. Look at verse 26 again. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth." Notice he's not talking here about an accidental sin or something that we have done wrong and later we realize, you know, that was not right. I'm not living my life according to God's word. I need to correct that. I need to confess. We're continually renewing our fellowship with the Lord, are we not? But he's talking here about a willful sinning, a turning away from one's confession, and deliberately rebelling against God's will. That is what we are capable of as fallen people. We are capable of turning away from the very God who loved us, from the very Christ who died for us, from the very Spirit who applies the words to our heart that we might come to God by faith. Adam and Eve were in the garden, given a beautiful world to manage by God, and they deliberately chose to do what God said not to do. We inherited that tendency. That is who we are, and we repeat their sin. When we know that God desires us for, desires to follow him and to do his will, and we refuse to do it, in fact, we do what we want to do instead. What seems good to us, what seems delightful to our eyes, or what would give us pleasure or pride. And it is our sin, our rebellion, that leads us to deserve the terrible judgment that is in this text. And there are three ways, I think, that the author describes the sin of those who hear the gospel, which saves from sin, and they may even, as he says, understand the principles. We'll talk a little bit more about that in verse 26 next week. They understand the principles or have some kind of knowledge, as he talked about in chapter 6 and in chapter 2, of what the gospel is. But they have never really embraced Jesus Christ. Instead, they go into their sin again. What is it about their sin that is so awful? And what is it about our sin, even as believers, that is awful in the sight of God? All of these ideas of sin are in verse 29. It says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, the first thing, trampled the Son of God underfoot? This sinfulness, this rebellion here is characterized as trampling the Son of God underfoot. Think about all that the author has told us so far about Jesus Christ and what he has done to become our high priest. Remember, Hebrews is about the becoming of Jesus, something that he was not before. In his incarnation and life of obedience by which he suffered, he says, and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, all that he has done for us. Because of all of this, Jesus is exalted by the Father, and his enemies will be made the footstool for his feet, Hebrews says. So to reject the Son, to refuse to trust his gospel, is not to recognize the exaltation of the Son with his enemies under his feet, but to trample the Son of God with one's own feet. It is a shocking image, it really is, that the author is using to help us to understand the heinous nature of our rejection of Jesus Christ. After all that Christ has done for us, to refuse to trust in him is one thing, but to actually trample upon him through our continual sinning and rebellion, as if his death he died to pay for those sins does not matter to us, as if we couldn't care less how many more sins Christ had to bear upon our behalf. This is a sobering problem. It is a heinous crime in the sight of God. But it is the kind of thing that we do when we sin against God and when we sin against one another. As believers in Christ, it should cause us to walk with greater love and humility and obedience. And for those who have not yet trusted in Christ and Savior, it should cause great fear. Second, he says in verse 19, they have counted the blood of the covenant by which he, that is this person, was sanctified, or by which he claimed perhaps to be sanctified, a common thing. This means to profane or debase the blood of the covenant, treating it as a mundane thing when it is actually the only means of life. This takes us back to the author's discussion in chapter 8 of the new covenant promises to remove sin and iniquity. And the blood of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, was the means through which the new covenant blessings came upon God's people, by which they were put into effect. So to go on sinning after proclaiming, I believe in the death of Jesus Christ for my sin, I believe that his sacrifice is efficacious or sufficient to remove my sins, and yet to continue to live a life of sin bears the testimony that the sacrifice really had no effect. That's what was going on, that is what was going on in your life, the same as what is going on in the Old Testament lives. Bringing their bulls and goats to sacrifice day after day and week after week, having no impact, because ultimately it did not remove their sins from them, he says. So when we deliberately sin, when we claim to know Christ and yet act like the world, have the same values as the world, look like the world, we tell the world that the sacrifice of Christ, which we trust in for salvation, does not change us, and that God is not faithful to his promises. But in reality, the Father looks at the death of his Son and counts it as complete and full payment for our sins, and keeps the promise of his covenant to remove our sins and causes us to know him when we come to him by faith. And it is a sobering and terrible affront to God when we live as if the blood of the Son of God was no more different than a common animal's blood that you might find in the Old Testament. Thirdly, he says here that when we sin in this way, we insult the Spirit of grace. We insult the Spirit of grace. The work of the Spirit, we've seen it throughout the letter of Hebrews, specifically in the context of the revelation of the person of Christ, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 6. Just as living a life of sin while claiming to be a believer treats as common the sacrifice of Christ, living a life of sin while claiming to be a believer treats as of no importance the work of the Spirit's revealing the Son of God to us and applying the work of the Son to our hearts. For it is the Spirit who applies the gospel to us as refreshing water on the seed of the word, causing it to grow and take root in our hearts and to bear fruit. It is the Spirit's work, the Bible teaches. And to live among God's people, pretending to be one of them while living in sin, is a terrible affront and an offense and an insult to the Holy Spirit of God. It bears testimony that his work is of no value. Now, let me ask you this. When you sin against God or against another person, do you consider, in essence, what you are really doing? Trampling the Son of God, debasing the new covenant sacrifice of Christ, insulting the Holy Spirit. For by your confession, you claim to have been changed by these wonderful graces of God. But by your actions and your attitudes, you proclaim that they have little effect. And that's his message to them. He wants them to realize the seriousness of their walk with the Lord, and to live a life of obedience like their Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the sobering problem of sin. Because of our pride and arrogance and our lack of faith, we treat our sins so lightly. We're so quick to make excuses. Well, I'm only human. Well, as a believer in Christ, you are a redeemed human being by the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes all the difference. We treat our sins as mere weaknesses or mistakes, when in reality they are heinous and terrible insults hurled at our Lord and Savior who died for us. Does this sober us? Can we see how our view of sin can change our whole perspective of life? As true believers, we have to live lives of confession, rejoicing in the wonderful provision of God's grace for our sins. And it is true, as believers in Christ, if we have embraced the Son of God, we are right with God in the full sense of that word. The letter of Hebrews is simply saying, now act like it. Live like it, so that you can bear the wonderful testimony of what Christ has actually done for you. Now, as I said, next week we are going to get into this last idea, which shows why our lives are sober as believers. But I'm just going to mention it this morning in closing. The third reason in this text is because of the sobering reality of the judgment. That's the big idea, anyway, in the whole text. The sobering reality of the judgment. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, verse 28, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It was true in the Old Testament economy. If you had committed a sin that was guilty of stoning or death, And there were two or three witnesses that established the fact, you died. That was it. There was no sacrifice. There was one who was forgiven that I know of, and we may find other examples too, but David was forgiven by God for his sin of murder and adultery. When he says in Psalm 51, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it, the reference there is to the Old Testament law, where there was no sacrifice for what David did. That was it for him. And on the two or three witness model, people died under the Old Testament law. And he makes the argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more then? If we live a life that is continuing to sin, will we expect the judgment of God? This is a sobering thing. God's judgment is coming. And it ought to make us fearful, even who are believers. Because it should strike fear into the hearts of those who are unbelievers. It's like when we sometimes punish our children as fathers, and there's two or three over here that weren't in trouble. They came out smelling like roses. And so you take the one into the bedroom and you apply loving discipline. And it has a marvelous effect on the whole family at that point. They're not really sure what's going on, but they know they don't want a piece of it. And it reminds me of the proverb that says, when you punish a fool, the simple will be made wise. It sort of has that effect. When we realize with sobriety that God's judgment is coming on the world, it sobers us as believers. That's why Paul, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talks about the judgment of God upon believers, or the judgment seat of Christ, he says, where we will be rewarded for works. But then he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God's judgment is a terrifying thing. I remember when I was a boy, riding in the car when my dad was driving, and I leaned over the seat and I said, Dad, is driving fun? I don't know if he remembers my asking this, but I remember this little snapshot in my 8 or 9 year old year, and I remember his answer very clearly to the question, is driving fun? He said, I don't know. And that was it, okay? I don't know. Well, now that I drive, I completely understand his answer. Okay? Is driving fun? Well, I suppose. But driving is more than that. Driving is a sobering responsibility. One little mistake, you can kill yourself or everybody in your car or somebody else in another car. If we teach our children to drive, we teach them the sobriety of driving and the fact that it is a serious responsibility to get behind a wheel. And they make that clear, I think, in the classes they take about driving. Fathers, we instruct our children to be sober in these activities. When we hike with our children, we say, watch out for snakes, and we try to teach them what the bad ones look like and to avoid them. If we go swimming, we want them to know how to swim so that they can swim themselves out of a bad situation and to make sure they don't go into places with currents. I know some of the men in our church teach the children archery and shooting. You don't want me doing the teaching on that kind of thing. But we have several skilled men who do that in our church. And they teach how to aim and fire, but with safety. And we teach these adventuresome things to do, these wonderful things to do, but we say, no, there's a seriousness that goes with this. It's not playtime. It's a serious activity. It's a lot of fun, but it's a serious activity, and we have to be serious about it. Well, how can we as dads in particular, perhaps, and parents in general, spend so much time teaching our children to be safe and sober in these activities here, and yet not teach them about the most sobering reality in all of their lives, which is the fact that living their lives is a sober thing, because there is a danger in it. The judgment of God is coming, and they had better embrace the sun before the end. We need to totally recolor and reshape our lives different than what the culture is telling us to do. And it begins when we realize the wonderful exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sobering responsibility we have to bear that message, the only message of salvation, and the idea that judgment is coming. And the idea in verse 26 that Christ desires to save us if we put our faith in his gospel alone. And let us endeavor to live that kind of life, and let us endeavor to color our lives as we realize these truths with sobriety that God has given us in his word. Father, thank you for this text in Hebrews that we have finally come to. And there are a lot of questions this text raises and a lot of driving ideas which testify to us of the seriousness of your judgment. Father, we know you love us. We are convinced of that. The supreme example is the fact that your Son came to rescue us from all of this judgment. Father, may we not simply go about our business thinking that it is all taken care of and we have nothing more to do in this world except to enjoy what you've already done for us and completed. Father, I pray that we may take seriously the claims of the gospel, take seriously the coming judgment of God. And I pray that you would give us that grace to live in a way that would be worthy of you and truly representative of your grace in our lives to save us from sin. Father, the problem of sin is a staggering thing. May we yield to your grace and to your rich mercy and to your Holy Spirit, however we need to change, that we might live the kind of life that you have called us to live. And we'll give you the praise for how you work in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.